Well, we welcome those that are joining us now outside the sanctuary, and welcome on in. We're glad that you've come to join us today here in the sanctuary of Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And I'm Pastor Rob Lemon, and we've been having just a great time of worship and fellowship here. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and open to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. This is a psalm about our God, and it will encourage you. I'm sure of that. I'd like to read just portions of it. There are 22 verses here. Just let me pull out some. I'll start in verse 1, and we'll just sort of skip through to give you a flavor, and then we want to talk about its main message. It starts, and David wrote this, by the way, "To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." Then drop down to verse 16, if you will. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me." Verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles." This is a psalm for insane times. I think we're living in insane times. One interesting thing about this song is it's an alphabetic song, which means every verse begins with a successive Hebrew letter, like Psalm 119, which is an amazing feat for an author. That's a type of Hebrew poetry where this one starts off with A, and then this one with B, and then C, and of course, it would be in Hebrew, not in English. It would suggest to me that there was a lot of deep thought put into this psalm as it's being written. This is not just David sitting down and going, "Ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. It's done. Let's put that in the Bible. Let's put that in the Book of Remembrance." No, I think that he thought about this. He looked at his life and his everything that was happening and this was something he put on the page, so it was loaded with meaning, and it was poetic, pretty profound. As you read this, you also become aware that this is a psalm of struggle. He's in the middle of it. It reflects life in a sin-cursed world, is what it does. When Adam sinned, life in this world went from wonderful to awful. What we consider normal today is really very abnormal. It's not what God intended at all. So when Adam sinned, it went from pleasing to painful, from making sense to just sometimes frustrating us. It went from pleasure to unhappiness. But David here is a man after God's own heart. And you know, it's interesting to see, not only in this psalm, but in many other psalms, that he really struggles with life. He had a tough time. And you know, I think the lesson for us is that we're going to struggle too. Stress and difficulty and distress and frustration, that's all a part of the fabric of life. And all of us will face it at some time. Now, David was God's man because of the way he responded to the stress. he went through what everybody else goes through, in fact, maybe even more. I think God's best servants struggle with life, and sometimes even more than the average person, because they understand a lot more of what's going on in the spiritual realm and what is going on in other people's lives, and so their load becomes very heavy. At Moody's Founder Week one year, one preacher put it this way. He was talking about troubles and difficulties and stresses and strains. And he said, you know, sometimes I live on top of the mountain. And sometimes that mountain is on top of me. I like that, because that really does express where we are sometimes, isn't it? And so this is the story of so many of the Bible people. Life is not easy, it's challenging, and it's faith in God demanding. But God is there to help us. And Psalm 25 here is a picture of the stresses that David is going through and the response. And there's a lot here that we can learn. And it's a picture of God giving grace in the hour of need. And so I thank him today that he's with us and he helps us through. Now, the heart of the psalm is there in verse 16 through 21. This is what the psalm is about and what's going on right at that particular time. So we'll just start there. First of all, David says, I am so troubled. And why is that, David? Because I'm so lonely. See verse 16? I'm lonely. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely. Been lonely? I have no friend or helper. I'm helpless. Here as I stand alone, I'm vulnerable. You know, sometimes you can be in a crowd and you can still feel lonely. Isn't it amazing how that works? In the New Testament, we find Paul had that same experience. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Two really good friends had apparently walked out on him. And now here he is, those friends he had in the Asia, so that'd be Turkey, and a lot of them he had made in his ministry. Where were they? They weren't with Paul. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16 is talking about his trial. You know, he was arrested in Jerusalem and then had to stay about 2 years in prison out at the coast. Then he appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome, and now he's in a Roman jail. And then he's in a Roman trial, and he says there to Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. They're gone. I'm alone. I'm standing here by myself. It's just me, Lord. Look at all of them, and I'm not a part of them. The secular writer, Thomas Wolfe, after years of seeking happiness, sort of gave his solution to life or assessment of life. And it's really gloomy. This is what he said. He said, the whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being rare and a curious phenomenon, particular to myself and a few other solitary men, is instead the central and inevitable fact of human existence. And he's saying, you know, from my perspective, I think we all struggle with loneliness. And I think he's right. You understand that, don't you? You've been places where the loneliness is just, wow. And you get into relationships and you think it'll satisfy, but then it doesn't. We need a friend. We want a friend. People flit in and out of our lives, but none of them really care or listen. And most of the time we can deal with it, but sometimes the loneliness is just overwhelming. You know, the big problem is that loneliness can get you in trouble. I have to wonder if David wasn't incredibly lonely, and that's why he started looking around for a lady. Maybe that's what got him in trouble with the Bathsheba affair. You know, spiritual affairs can start for the same reason. The danger when I'm lonely that I'll turn away from God and that I'll search out something that will try to fill that empty longing in my heart. I try to find something to connect to, and I can walk away from God. Well, that's kind of where David was in Psalm 25. He says, God, I'm lonely. My heart's just hurting big time. Then the second thing, he says, Lord, I'm in difficult circumstances. Look at verse 17. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Troubles. That's the word straitness. Also in verse 17, free me from my anguish. Anguish there is in a tight place. You ever heard the expression, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place? That's kind of what it is. I'm just being squeezed from every side. And notice the troubles. It's not just one or two. They've multiplied. They're all over my life. And many at the same time. You know, just one problem would come along and we could deal with that. And then another one a few days later, we can deal with that. But when they all kind of just whoosh, and they're on top of us, that makes life really challenging. But he goes on and talks about more difficult circumstances. Look at 18. Look upon my affliction and my distress. Now, affliction there is a word that means humbled. Lord, I'm in situations that just make me feel puny. I feel so small. It's so big and I'm so small. And then distress, verse 18. Distress is a labor or a pain. That's what it means. And it's a situation that causes us painful mental and emotional labor. In other words, we start getting concerned. The old worry circuits start to work in our head. We get frustrated. And that's where David said, I am. And you get the impression he's been there for a long time, and it's hard, and life is bitter. Difficult circumstances. But that's not all that's on his heart and mind. That's not all that's frustrating him. Look at verse 18b. He talks about, well, he says, take away all my sins. In verse 7, he talks about the sins of his youth. Also, in verse 7, he talks about my rebellious ways. In verse 11, he talks about my great iniquity. Probably the Bathsheba-Uriah affair. There's so much guilt that's now filling his heart and life. So much regret. And he's looking back at his life and he's saying, you know, I could have done so much better. You know, I think we get to points in our life where we look back and we go, oh, I can't believe I did that. Dumb. Sin of my youth. But then it doesn't stop when you're not young anymore. And some of the dumbest things we do are when we get older, isn't it? Could have used an amen right there. You know it's true. But you say, well, what's he so upset about? Well, you know, if you're a serious Christian, you think about sin and what you've done. And we're troubled by the actions of our heart and soul. And we do ask questions like, why did I do this or say that? And David, you know, God's very gentle with David. He tells us he was a man after his own heart, and we know the one sin of adultery and murder. But David was a man. There were other sins. Even though he lived close to God, he wasn't perfect. And the fact of the matter is, when you live close to God, you start being aware of more stuff anyway. It's not true that the older you're a Christian, the better you feel about yourself, and I feel more spiritual and righteous. No. testimony of Scripture is you start seeing more and more junk and wrong things in your life. And Isaiah 6 says in the Isaiah the prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then in verse 5, he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Boy, when you go into the presence of God and you live close to Him, you start seeing yourself as you really are. And that can be really distressing. And these things press on our souls. Paul in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am the worst. Now, Paul, you just put that in there for literary effect. No, that's the way he actually felt. This godly man who strove to be righteous and follow Jesus. No, I'm the worst sinner. When you begin the process of maturing, you start seeing yourself. And, oh, David saw himself. And, oh, it just burned his soul. If I could only go back, if I could only do something different, if I could only change the course of my life, if I could only change this decision. But of course, we can't do that. But our hearts can feel the crushing burden of that for years to come. But not only was David lonely and struggling with that and just in all sorts of really challenging and difficult experiences, not only struggled with personal sins, but also there were enemies around him that were just giving him the fits, that were just making his life troubled and wearisome. The fierceness and hatred of enemies. You know, sometimes no matter how kind you are or helpful you are or generous you are, there's going to be people that won't like you. And they will do everything possible to stir things up and to give you a hard time. They love to squeeze your life. And maybe they actively stir up trouble for you. And that just seems to make your problems worse. That's where David is here. He says, this is out of the Living Bible, I'm helpless, overwhelmed, in deep distress. My problems go from bad to worse. Oh, save me from them all. See my sorrows, feel my pain, forgive my sins. See how many enemies I have and how viciously they hate me. Loneliness, troubles, sin, enemies. You know, in this life, we won't escape any of them. We can't really avoid them most of the time. They're just products of sin in our world. I'm so happy to say it's not going to be a part of God's future world. Can you imagine living in a place where you're never lonely ever again? Conditions where it's not true. No troubles, no sin, no failings, and no enemies. What a wonderful place. But you know, this passage doesn't just have his complaining, if you want to call it that. It doesn't just show us the low things, but it shows us what to do. It gives us four principles. They're anchors that can be on our life when life gets tough. And when life is roaring at you, there's times when you need something to hang on to. And it's got to be firm. Or maybe you need something that hangs on to you. And that's what God does. Well, what do you do when you feel as David did? Well, first of all, let me just give you the four things here. He says, when I'm lonely, I converse with God. I talk to God. He is my companion. It's interesting here that, and you can count them, I think there's at least seven times in this short chapter, he just says, Lord, God. He's talking to God. And verses 1 and 2, This is a personal conversation, isn't it? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. And so he's reaching out. He's talking to his God. In verse 15, he says, my eyes are always upon you, God. My eyes are ever on the Lord. He says, I'm looking at him. He's talking to him. His trust is in him. In verses 5 and 21, he says, my hope is in the Lord. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I have a future. Let me show you that. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He'll instruct him in the way chosen for him. So God's not done with us. He's not going to throw us away. He's going to keep on teaching us. And verse 13, he will spend his days in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. What do you not have if you get beat, destroyed, ruined, killed? You don't have a life. But here he says, I don't be instructed by the Lord. I'm going to keep right on living. And I'm going to prosper. And my descendants. So I'm not going to get cut off. And he's talking to the Lord. I trust you. I have a future in you. And the Lord confides in those who fear him. Verse 14. The Lord's talking to him back. So here in the midst of my loneliness and my trouble and my state with enemies and situations against me, I'm talking to God and he's talking right back to me. It's wonderful to hear the voice of the Lord. And you know, that usually doesn't come because I'm sitting in my chair thinking and God just boom, out of the blue, like he came to Samuel and said, Samuel! Samuel didn't know who it was right away. But it's more like I'm reading scripture and I go, oh, wow, this is what he's saying to me. And so God starts to interact with us too. Proverbs 18:24 says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I shouldn't have to tell you who that friend is, the Lord Jesus. Remember where I said earlier that everybody deserted Paul in his trial? 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Let me tell you what the next verse says. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Now, he's the friend you want at your side anyway. Because all those human friends, they couldn't do anything in the court of Rome. But God could. And God's Holy Spirit could. And they were right there with Paul during that time. So when I'm lonely, I talk to God. I say things like, God, I trust you. I'm not sure I understand the point of all this. But I know that you're a good teacher and you're making me into somebody who will really shine for your glory for all eternity. So because you're so smart and wise and you know I need this, even though I don't understand it, I trust you. And that's the thing we have to keep saying back to God. I trust you. I trust you. Thank you for what you're letting me go through. Welcome problems as your friends, James tells us. So I just keep talking to God. I don't get mad at him. I don't get frustrated with him. I don't complain to him. I just keep talking. But there's something else I do. When I'm in trouble, I continue on God's paths. Now, there's two things in this passage I think that really surprised me. Both of them are under this point. He asks continually for God's instruction and guidance. For example, verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Seems out of place, doesn't it? Guide me in your truth, verse 5, teach me. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He guides the humble, verse 9, in what is right and teaches them his way. You know, when I'm in a mess, you know what I pray about and talk to God about? God, I need deliverance. You need to stop my enemy. You need to give me safety. You need to show me the way around this, through this, over this, under this. I want you to take this problem away today. And that's not what David's doing. I don't see that really anywhere in the text. David is saying, God, I want you to instruct me and guide me. Why would he do that? Why would he ask for guidance? It just seems so out of place. Well, you know, in the middle of troubles, it's easy to make excuses and start to cheat and fall back on situation ethics and get angry and get bitter and start complaining, everything that's not on God's path for us. God, help me to stay on your path. Show me the way I should go. Guide me. Don't let me make some further stupid mistake. I wonder if David didn't realize that some of his trouble was because he hadn't followed God very well. God, you know, I hate to admit it, but I'm in the mess I'm in because of what I did. I can't get very angry at you. I can't get very angry at other people. I'm just mad at me. Dumb. Did you ever have that conversation with God? So, God, I need some guidance to get back on your path, to go back the direction I should go. A great pastor mentor some years ago, H.B. London, said one of the things seminary didn't teach him was that some human lives are so messed up that it's difficult to straighten them out. And that's really true. We need God's guidance on all of those. Following God keeps him out of ultimate trouble with God. The wages of sin is death, and we meet our sins coming the other direction. And protection comes by integrity. That's doing the right thing. And uprightness, that's doing the right thing. That's what verse 21 says. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. God says, when you're in the middle of Huey, keep walking the right path. Don't deviate off. We tend to do that. God, give me direction. Keep me going here. The second thing that really surprises me is, I think David is probably thinking, you know, God's leading got me into trouble. If he's been praying for God's leading, and you see that in a lot of the Psalms, Lord, lead me, guide me, direct me. Direct my paths. You're my shepherd. I'm following you, and so on. If he's been praying for God's leading, it's reasonable to assume that where he is where God wants him to be. How many of you enjoy being right there between a rock and a hard place? In a difficult situation, an anguishing, yeah, we don't like that. But, you know, trouble is God's tool to polish us so we really shine. And sometimes we get in trouble, it's not our fault. I know sometimes we get in trouble and we get so guilty, like, what did I do? Why did I deserve this? I didn't deserve this. No, no, no. We need to look to heaven and say, thank you, you led me right into a mess. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you through this mess. We ought to keep on doing what's right. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. You keep walking with him, be upright, go his way, follow his guidance, and he's not going to withhold anything good from you. Proverbs 28:18, he whose walk is blameless is kept safe. David says, I want to be in that blameless path because I know that's where you'll keep me safe. Isaiah 33, verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plot of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. God says, you stay on my path, I'll bless you. And so David's just saying, look, you led me here. I thank you for this. But help me, it hurts too. And we can cry out in our pain. For those of you struggling these days, listen to this. I got a heap of troubles, and I've got to work them out. But I look around and see there's trouble all about. And when I see my troubles, I just look up and grin and count all the trouble that I'm not in. Yeah. So when I'm in trouble, I continue on God's path. This is not the time to bail off, to go a different direction. This is the time to stay on the path. And then thirdly, when I sin, I claim God's forgiveness. So the problem, the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. The solution, he says to God, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. We don't tend to think of David as a sinner in his youth. We just think of him as a kid of faith. Out there against the lion and the bear and then Goliath and all the other things. But he was a man too who sinned. In verse 11 he says, forgive my iniquity though it is great. Verse 18, take away all my sins. Verse 7, don't remember me according to my sins. Remember me according to your love. Please see me through your eyes of love. You know, I suppose there are some sons and daughters that only a mother could love. And that's what David's crying out for here. See me through your eyes of love, your fatherly love. See me as I'm going to be someday. See me in Christ. I love it, though. He forgives us. What are you struggling with? What regret? Where's the guilt? Remember, Psalm 103, verse 3, he forgives all our sins. All of our sins. Verse 10, Psalm 103, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't do that. And verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Please, rest in the forgiveness of God. It's yours, freely given. You confess, he forgives. Your job is to confess, his job is to forgive. He does it profoundly well. So when I sin, I claim God's forgiveness. You know, he's buried them in the deepest sea. No fish in there. Don't go fishing there. And then when I'm hated, I cling to God's protective care. I know he's going to take care of me. His enemies wanted to shame him, verse 2. But verse 3, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. The enemies are up against it. They want to win and beat the trash out of him and embarrass him, but it's not going to happen. Verse 15, God released my feet from the snare. You know, David's poll numbers in Israel were not always that high. There were many times he had enemies at home and abroad who really wanted to assassinate him. Could you live under that fear? Why, David even had enemies in his own family. He had sons that were out to take his place. Psalm 69, he says, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Don't think he was bald either. You know what 1 Kings 1 tells us? It says David died of old age in his own bed. That's a testimony to God's protective care all of his life. My, oh my. When I'm hated, I know God will take care of me. He lives as a hedge, puts a hedge around me. And what do we learn about God in all this? He's good and upright. God will always do the right thing toward us and for us. He's good. It's a characteristic of his heart. And not only that, he's loving and faithful. He does see us through eyes of love. He is faithful to us. He never looks at us and goes, man, I didn't realize you were going to be so absolutely rotten to the core, so I'm done with you. See, he knows we're all rotten to the core, and he says, I love you anyway. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to fix you up. I'll make a great person out of you. So he's loving, and he's faithful. He has a grand plan for our lives. That's verse 12. He's in charge of putting it all together for us. And then he'll lead us into a wonderful personal relationship with him. That's what God wants. And that's what we learn about him here. You know, when life is a Psalm 25 situation, our anchor is God and his word. Let me just make a quick point here. Change that over. All right. You know, ships through the millennial of time are completely different. You read about the ships that they had in Paul's time, and then we have big ships today like the Titanic and the Queen Elizabeth and many others that are humongous. Those ships aren't the same. You know, the sails are gone. The way they make them is different. The oars are gone. The masts are gone. The ship of today is unlike any ship that's been built in the past, at least in the last 2,000 years. But there's one thing that hasn't changed. The anchors all look about the same. Whether you go clear back to Paul's time. And by the way, we know a little bit about one of his voyages in Acts 27. You might well look it up. But it's really interesting because Paul and his companions were on a ship and they were going to Rome. The ship got caught into a horrific storm. They called it a nor'easter, and it had hurricane force winds. And it was driving them toward a reef on the island of Malta. And if a ship hit the reef, it was going to come apart, and probably almost everybody on board, if not everybody, was going to die. And so what they decided they were going to do is, as they got closer, and they were doing depth checks, so they knew how close the bottom was, and the bottom was coming up to meet them, scared them to death. And they said, if we don't put down the anchors, we're going to die. So the scripture tells us they put four anchors off the back of the boat. And as soon as those anchors were down, they grabbed the bottom, and that ship stopped. Now, it was night. They couldn't see what was going on. Now, those anchors were probably 8 to 12 feet each in size. They're huge anchors, but they had to be. They were designed to snag the bottom and hold a ship and even the strongest current. And that's what they still do today. That's why they put the anchors on boats. And so the anchors dug in and held, and I'm sure it was a terrifying experience because that boat's still being hit by the waves and tossed, and if you're going to be seasick, that's a perfect time to be seasick, you know? They had to be afraid that at some point it was going to come apart. But when it got to daylight, they realized that they were headed, there was a beach up there, and if they could just try to get that ship with about 250 people on it, if they could just hit that beach, they might all be able to survive. So they said, let's cut the anchors. So they cut the ropes on the anchors, and they started drifting toward that beach. Well, they didn't quite make the beach, because the scripture says there was a place where the waters came together. It must have been, and they're over there, and they know where they are, two places where the water hits. And so the waves are really strong there, and it actually, the ship started to come apart, but they were all able to get on stuff and make it to the shore. And the angel had promised Paul the night before that nobody was going to lose their life, and that's exactly what happened. Now, all that to say this, on this dangerous voyage of life that we're on, there's an anchor that every person ought to carry on his ship. And that anchor will take them through terrifying times. And that anchor is trust and faith in God. And we have to have that or we'll not make it. And he's the God who has committed himself to take care of us. So Psalm 25, in you, Lord, I put my trust. You see that in verse 2? That's where we are. It's where we came from, and here we are. In you I trust, oh my God. He's our anchor, and we'll be protected. Father, thank you so much. It's an amazing thing that we go through so much, and yet later on we look back and we know you helped us, and you strengthened us, and you encouraged us, and you protected us. We trust you. And even in this insane day we're living in, and we don't know what's going to happen, it could get a lot harder. We know that you've promised to take care of us. We trust you to do that. We know that you love us, and you only allow those things into our lives that really do help us long term. So we trust you to do that. And so, Father, help us to always say, no matter the situation, no matter how we're getting crushed, help us to always say, in you, Lord, I put my trust. I put my trust in you, O Lord. And Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, what a great day to be born again into the family of God. Pray that they'll stick around afterwards and let's talk about it. It's great being forgiven. It's great knowing you're right with God. It's great knowing that Jesus loves you and has invited you to be a part of what he's doing. And the best thing to do is to say yes to him. Father, as Christians, help us to become more and more holy. Jesus is coming. And all of us who have that hope should be becoming more and more holy every day. Thanks for helping us. Now bless us in Jesus' name and for his wonderful sake. Amen.